Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 20. The message that I bring this morning is really more of a burden. It's something that I have been struggling with and praying over now really for many, many months. And I probably put more time into this particular message, or at least as much time as any message that I've ever preached, because of the, I believe, significance and the urgency for us to grasp the truth of this text, the text that I have entitled, My Body Belongs to God. Verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The sexual revolution that was birthed in the 1960s, flowered in the 70s and 80s, and matured in the 90s and the early 21st century, did not deliver what it promised. It promised liberation and freedom, but it actually gave us shame, suffering, disappointment, and devastation. Indeed, the pain and sorrow experienced by so many, I believe, was well expressed some years ago in a letter from a young lady by the name of Monica that she wrote to Josh McDowell. Listen to what this young lady wrote. Dear Mr. McDowell, having premarital sex was the most horrifying experience of my life. It wasn't at all the emotionally satisfying experience the world deceived me into believing. I felt as if my insides were being exposed and my heart left unattended. I know God has forgiven me of this haunting sin, but I also know I can never have my virginity back. I dread the day that I have to tell the man I truly love and wish to marry that he is not the only one, though I wish he were. I have stained my life, a stain that will never come out. Signed, Monica. What has been the fallout of the new morality and our alleged liberation from sexual oppression and narrow thinking? Well, let me just share a few things with you. The federal government recently reported that 65 million Americans are walking around with an STD, a sexually transmitted disease. 15.3 million Americans annually contract an STD. That's 42,000 every 24 hours, and one in four is under the age of 20. At the present rate, one in four Americans between the ages of 15 and 55 will eventually acquire an STD. 30 years ago, there were only four types of sexually transmitted diseases. Today, there are more than 25. And let's be clear. Some of these are incurable. Some of these can render you sterile. And some of these can even be fatal. At least 50% of all high school students will have sexual intercourse by the time they're 18. And according to Josh McDowell, by age 18, 43% of churched youth, 43% will have engaged in sexual intercourse. Another 18% will have fondled breasts or genitals. 36% of youth surveyed by Josh McDowell said they were not able to state that sexual intercourse was morally unacceptable before marriage. Each year, more than 1 million high school women in America become unwed mothers. More than a million. You can add to that another 400,000 between the ages of 15 and 18 who will make the tragic decision to have an abortion. Three-fourths of teenage pregnancies are unintended. More than half of the women who become pregnant as teenagers do not finish high school. 70% of families headed by women who become mothers under the age of 25 live below the poverty level. And yet it's amazing to realize this. If we would simply do sex God's way, one man, one woman within the covenant of marriage for life, virtually every single one of these tragedies would disappear in just one generation. What has brought us to this point? What has brought America to the point of madness and insanity? I think the answer is simply this. We have forgotten a very basic biblical truth. My body belongs to God. Ultimately, my body does not belong even to me, and it does not belong to another. My body belongs to God. All of me, all of the time, belongs to Him. This was a message that the church at Corinth needed to hear in the first century. They were badly confused about this issue. And I would submit to you this morning that this is also a message that the church in the 21st century needs to hear, because we likewise are badly confused about this issue. So from this text, I want to share with you this morning five basic principles that Paul lays out for us concerning how it is that God wants to use our body, how it is that God wants to relate to our body. And then I'm going to take advantage of the context and look at some of the other things that Paul says from chapter 6 through chapter 11 that will provide for you and me a good way of understanding how it is that I can, in a godly, wise, and holy fashion, use my body and allow God to use my body to bring maximum glory to His name. Number one, God has principles for my body. God has principles for my body. Paul is going to note two of them here in chapter 6, verse 12. But I'm going to extract four others in other parts of this particular part of 1 Corinthians. Two words dominate 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. One is the word body, or the word soma, and the other is the Greek word porneia, translated in this text sexual immorality. There's also a phrase like the beating of a drum that resounds three times in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Six times in the entirety of chapter 6, it is the phrase, "Do you not know?" You see it in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 9. Again in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Paul is vitally concerned that the Corinthians understand what it is that God wants to do in and through their body. There was a problem, perhaps an incipient Gnosticism or a radical Platonic philosophy, certainly an aberrant understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and eschatology had indeed affected their morality. Your theology does make a difference in the way you will live your life. And therefore, Paul is going to be very practical. But Paul is also going to be very theological as he walks through these truths concerning what God wants to do with your body. There, as I said a moment ago, six guiding principles that we see, first of all, here in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. four others in chapter 6 through chapter 11, principles that I call guidelines for the gray areas of life, or if you like, Paul's Corinthian principles that he puts before us before we do anything, say anything, or think anything that will allow us again to rightly use this wonderful gift called a body for the maximum praise and honor of Jesus Christ. I will put each of these principles in the form of a question. Principle number one, will this action edify self? Will it build me up? Will it profit me? Will it help me personally? Is it good for me in Christ? Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me. I believe that was a Corinthian slogan. Perhaps Paul had said something like this, talking about our freedom in Christ, but the Corinthians had perverted it. They had misunderstood God's grace, and so now they were going around saying, all things are lawful for me. Paul counterpunches, but all things are not helpful. All things are not profitable. All things are not beneficial. Paul says, before I do anything, I ask the question, is it going to build me up? Is it going to profit me, help me personally? Is it good for me in Christ? Will this action edify self? Principle number two, will this action enslave my soul? Again, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, said the Corinthians. Paul again responds, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, can this action bring me into emotional, psychological, or even chemical bondage? Now, I want to be blatantly clear this morning. In my judgment, that principle settles for all time for the serious Christian who wishes to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Issues like tobacco, alcohol, drugs, and pornography. It settles the issue. But perhaps you're here this morning and you say, but wait a minute. You're drawing the net too tight. You're being too narrow and legalistic. While there is room for moderation in each of these areas, and it's really not nearly as severe and tragic as you, by the volume of your voice, wish to intimate this morning. All right, let's just stop for a moment and walk through a few of these things for just a few minutes. Tobacco. Tobacco causes well over 1,000 deaths every single day. In fact, the number one and number two leading causes of premature death in the United States are tobacco and alcohol. 450,000 Americans annually, more than those who die from AIDS, alcohol, car accidents, murders, suicides, illegal drugs, and fires combined, die as a result of the use of tobacco. Direct medical costs to our nation is more than $50 billion annually. What today is the leading cancer killer among women? Answer, lung cancer, not breast cancer. The five-year survival rate is 15% compared to 86% for those who have breast cancer. And though the disease is largely preventable, the annual toll has grown by 600% since 1930. The reason is very simple, cigarettes. More than 85% of women who get lung cancer are current or former smokers. And the tobacco industry, which portends to have your interest at heart, spent more than $11.2 billion on promotions and advertising in the year 2001. There is no room for debate on this issue. But let's talk about alcohol. I'm amazed. There's a new day, a new wind blowing through evangelical and even Baptist circles. And I even have students who come here that I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, naively think that a social drink here, drinking in moderation, is not going to be problematic and does not really cause any harm in terms of my walk with Christ. Well, again, let's just look at where things are today. There are 40 million problem drinkers in America today. 15 million Americans meet the criterion for either alcohol abuse or alcoholism. Alcohol consumption, misuse, and its consequences cost our society $86 billion a year. And alcohol plays a major role in suicides, fires, gunshot wounds, stabbings, falls, drownings, domestic violence, pedestrian injuries, and motor vehicle crashes. Someone is killed by a drunk driver every 24 minutes in America. Two or three will be dead before this chapel service is over as a result of someone driving under the influence of alcohol. It is the number one killer of people under the age of 24. Nearly half of all the trauma beds in America are occupied by patients who are injured, while under the influence of alcohol. More than 105,000 people die every year as a result of alcoholism. And then there is FAS, fetal alcohol syndrome. And I do not see this as a detached observer. My sister and brother-in-law several years ago adopted a precious, beautiful, blonde-headed, blue-eyed little girl. She is absolutely gorgeous. And I've been in their home where for a solid hour, she beat her head against a door because of the effects of an alcoholic mother that passed on to her little girl fetal alcohol syndrome. It is one of the three leading known causes of birth defects, often being accompanied with mental retardation. 10.5 million adults exhibit symptoms of alcohol abuse. 7.5 million are considered problem drinkers. 76 million Americans have been exposed to alcoholism within their families. Nearly one in five U.S. adults lived with an alcoholic as a child. And my sweet wife, who is here today, spent most of her later adolescence and all of her teenage years in a children's home because she was born into the home of an alcoholic dad who died lost. An alcoholic mom who is lost. Today she has a lost alcoholic brother, a lost alcoholic sister. Most of her aunts and uncles and cousins are also all lost, and virtually all of them likewise are alcoholics. I have seen it up close and personal, and it is not pretty. And yet some people will parade about professing to have liberty in Christ. I will tell you, you are nothing less than a fool. An absolute unmitigated fool if you let something that dangerous, that toxic, anywhere close to those that you love. Just 2 weeks ago, I received a mailing from Anheuser-Busch talking to me about their responsible drinking marketing procedures and processes, telling me about how careful they are to make sure at major sporting events that they do not appeal to those underage. In fact, I can't believe they said this. They said 70% of our advertising is directed and primarily toward those 21 years of age and over. So I have written them back and said, now I want to make sure I understood. So 30% of your advertising is directed to those under the legal drinking age? Before reaching legal drinking age, the typical U.S. child will view about 180,000 beer ads. And as many as 60% of high school students use alcohol regularly. And to my utter amazement, only 23% of parents in America strictly prohibit their children from drinking until they are of age. Drugs. 10% of the U.S. population are addicted to prescription drugs. About 13.6 million Americans overall use illicit drugs. Today, an estimated 7.7 million persons aged 12 or older need treatment for an illicit drug problem. 18.6 million Americans need treatment for an alcohol problem. And when it comes to the use of hard drugs, these gateway drugs, as they're often called, marijuana and other things, are almost always the opening into the room. But what about pornography? Let me say to all of you men this morning, this is such a concern for me that next Tuesday night, Dr. R. Albert Moeller, who will be here to bring a lectureship on Tuesday and Wednesday, is going to speak to all of the male students at 9 o'clock on Tuesday. I expect all of my college students to be there. And I would encourage as many of you in the seminaries can be there as well to attend. When I was at Southern with him, we became acutely aware of the fact that pornography is a major issue with many of our male students. I have no reason to doubt that it's any different here. And this is not something that we need to sweep under the rug. This is not something we need to pretend is not there. This is something that men of God need to hit and face head on. So we're going to do it. And I indeed expect you to be there as he shares with you. He has researched this. He has walked through this with others. And it will be of inestimable value to you to hear what he has to say about this issue. But what do we know today? What has pornography reaped for America in the last 20 to 30 years? One woman is raped every 48 seconds. Pornography often serves as a manual for that action. The typical child molester abuses 380 children in his lifetime. Both adult and child pornography are often used in aid during the crime. The number one consumer group of pornography is adolescent boys between the ages of 12 and 17. Early in their lives, their view of women and family life and their own sexuality is distorted. It attacks their understanding of love, affection, commitment, and fidelity. This will bless you. In 1998, Larry Flint gave every U.S. representative, senator, and cabinet head a complimentary subscription to his pornographic magazine, Hustler. Only 68 persons refused the subscription. And only a fool would put his hope in what takes place on Capitol Hill and with our Congress. I don't care who's in the majority. There are nearly three times more hardcore pornography outlets in the United States than there are McDonald's restaurants. Pornography brings in an estimated $13 billion annually. And most addicts, teachers, lawyers, engineers, pastors, find that they cannot quit on their own. Like other addictions, pornography needs more and more stimulation to reach the highs that were originally experienced. Stimulation that can result in such damaging behavior as incest and prostitution. This is not by accident. Paralleling pornography's availability, rape has increased 523% since 1960. There are now at least 40,000 sex-oriented sites on the web, probably thousands more. No one has been able to count them. And just as one example of the perversion here, Maryland resident John David Messner began posting nude pictures of his wife on the internet. The surfers felt that she was real as opposed to a mammary-enhanced blonde bimbo, says Messner. His site grossed over $3 million last year. He spends over $40,000 a month on high-speed phone lines to handle the demand. U.S. News and World Report simply concluded, and I quote, "We all know that adult entertainment industry drives the internet. 80%, 87% of child molesters of girls and 77% of boy child molesters admitted to regular use of hardcore pornography. Of 36 serial murders interviewed by the FBI in 1985, 81% admitted using pornography. One psychologist said pornography creates an emotional sickness in men called the centerfold syndrome, a sickness that caused men to view women as body parts and not as human beings. Men who become addicted to pornography become sexual predators who are unfaithful to their wives and may molest their own daughters to satisfy their sexual desires. The word sex is the number one searched for topic on the internet. Adult content websites account for the internet's largest volume of business, generating an estimated $2 billion a year, with an estimated 200 new sites launched every single day. In 1973, Americans spent $10 million on pornography. In 1997, they spent $8 billion on pornography. 60 Minutes, in a study of this, recently reported, quote, "Consumer demand is so strong that it has seduced some of America's biggest brand names, and companies like General Motors, Marriott, and Time Warner are now making millions selling erotica to America." Al Mohler, in observing this, says, and I quote, "The impact of the pornographic invasion can be seen in rising rates of sexual violence and rape, sexual experimentation and confusion among teenagers, and in the lives of countless victims who have fallen for the empty promises and false eroticism of the pornography industry. The saddest victims are children subjected to sexual abuse for demented pornographic thrills. And what would have been outlawed as obscene just a few years ago is now common fare in images on the front cover and clothing stores aimed at teenagers. Pornography now takes in more money than rock and country music combined, more than Hollywood's box office receipts." Focus on the Family found that 20% of American adults have patronized pornographic websites. That percentage holds true for both Christians and non-Christians. Some Christians rationalize the issue. In a recent article on the online religion site BeliefNet, a man claimed, and I quote, "Pornography saved my marriage." Jesus, by the way, addressed the issue of pornography. He addressed the spiritual aspects of it, quote, "Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully," perhaps the best description of what pornography is, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Understand something, gentlemen. Pornography is a form of fornication for the singles, and it is a form of adultery for the married. And what we do in our imaginations is the moral and spiritual equivalent of what we do in our actions. So said our Lord. And so Paul says, I ask before I do anything, can this possibly enslave me? Let me try to pick up the pace now. Number three, will this action exalt the Savior? This principle is found in chapter 10 and verse 31, perhaps the summary verse of 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Paul simply says, can I glorify my Lord in this action? This principle feeds right into what we've just talked about concerning the enslavement principle. So can I do this and bring glory and praise and honor to the name of Jesus? And if I can't, I won't. I will simply flee any action that cannot magnify the name of my Savior. Principle number four, will this action encourage other saints? Will this action encourage other saints? In chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." You can remove the word food and just say, if whatever makes my brother stumble, then I will never again do this because I don't want to make my brother stumble. In other words, love for my brother regulates my liberty. Love for my brother, love for my sister regulates my liberty. And this is a principle that opens the door for us to talk just a few moments about the issue of modesty, especially when it comes to our young ladies. Now, I basically tried to hit the men between the eyes a moment ago with respect to the issue of pornography. Now, ladies, it's your turn. And please hear me this morning. I do not speak to you as anything other than a father would speak to his daughter. Because I love you in that kind of a way, I even feel a moral responsibility for you in this area. And so let's just talk about this particular thing for a moment. Because we must acknowledge today, to our shame, that those who claim the name of Jesus often dress scarcely different than those who don't. And many a young lady is guilty of dishonoring Christ and dishonoring her brother in the way she dresses. C.J. Mahaney, my friend of Sovereign Grace Ministries, is correct when he says that any discussion about modesty begins with the heart, not the hemline. And wanting to give women the benefit of the doubt, C.J. says, and I quote, "I choose to believe that most Christian women who dress immodestly are not intentionally promoting immorality. Some are no doubt failing to exercise sufficient wisdom and diligence." Valerie Lowe is not so gentle. As a woman speaking to women, she says, and I quote, "When you wear your clothes tight and too short, you're making a statement about yourself. My advice to you is, if you are not for sale, please take the sign down." I didn't say that, ladies. An older, godly woman said that to you. She continues, "Ladies, you must understand that there is nothing God-glorifying in wearing sensual, low-cut, too-short, revealing clothes. Further, you are not considering the best interest of your brothers in Christ, and you are providing an unhealthy picture of what a woman of God is to unbelievers." Dana Gresh, in her book, Secret Keeper, The Delicate Power of Modesty, reminds young ladies, "When you wear clothing that accentuates your curves and other parts of your body, you are revealing a special gift from God, a gift that He intended solely for your husband." And so C.J. Mahaney comes back and says, let's offer a heart check for all Christians as they check their motives for how they dress, and simply ask these questions. What statements am I making with the clothes I wear? Does my clothing satisfy me, or does it please God? Is what I wear a reflection of the Word of God, self-control, and appropriate attire, or do I identify with popular culture and worldliness in the way I dress? What standard do I use when selecting clothing, societies, or the Bible? Principle number 5, will this action evangelize sinners? Paul is so passionate about this, he addresses it twice. First in chapter 9, verse 19, listen. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak." And here's the key. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Again, in chapter 10, at verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Paul says again, before I do anything, will it help or harm my witness for Christ? Will what I say and what I do reveal the attractiveness and the beauty of the gospel? Or will it in some way hide the gospel? Principle number 6, will this action emulate my Savior? This is the WWJD principle. It actually is embedded in Scripture. Chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so Paul says, my actions must edify self. They must not enslave the soul. They must exalt the Savior. They must encourage saints. They must evangelize sinners. They must exemplify the Savior. God has principles for my body. And he put them there for his glory and for your good. Now, I have another 45 minutes that I need to expend, but I'm going to do it in about 15 if you'll be kind enough to give me your attention. Let me remove through the remainder of this text because there are, again, a couple of things I think need to be said today. Number 2, God also has plans for my body. Here Paul enters into a rather, I think, careful theological argument, both invoking eschatology, Christology, and the doctrine of what God wants to do with my body explicitly stated. Basically, Paul says this, in the present, God will use me. And in the future, God will raise me. Verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Again, I am convinced that that is a Corinthian slogan. You say, why? Because it's not true. Food for the stomach for food, God will destroy both it and them. The next phrase, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, also indicates that we're probably saying sex for the body for sex. God will destroy both it and them. Now, you say, why do you say that that's not true? Because it's theologically not correct. God is not going to destroy your stomach, which is a part of what? Your body. And Paul is crystal clear. The body is not for sexual immorality, porneia, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And here's the eschatological argument. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Right now in the present, God is for the body. God saved you to use you. God saved you to glorify himself in and through your life. But then Paul invokes the principle of destiny, and he says, and verse 14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul says, I'm headed for heaven, not hell. I'm going to glory, not the gutter. I'm going to a Savior, not to Satan. Where I'm going tomorrow ought to make a difference in the way I live today. And Paul says, God has plans for my body. Number 3, Paul says, God has protection for my body. Here's the first of the 3 do you not know statements in verses 15, 16, and 19. Paul understands very well that what you don't know can hurt you. And so Paul says 2 things here. Number 1, in the present, remember your sacred union. And also in the present, run from sexual perversion. Remember your sacred union. Run from sexual perversion. Look at what he says, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, of a whore, of a prostitute? Certainly not. Meganoito, may it never be. Or, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, quoting Genesis 2:24 and what Jesus said in Matthew 19, the two, he says, shall become one flesh, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul's argument goes something like this. Imagine for a moment that after this chapel service, as you're walking to class or walking to your car or wherever you're going, suddenly at your side was the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus looked you in the eye and said with a smile on his face, I have looked forward to this week for a long time. I know it's a surprise to you, but I planned it in eternity past, and here's what I intend to do. For the next 7 days, I am going to be at your side. Everywhere you go, I'm going to go. Whatever you do, I'm going to do. What you read, I'll read with you. What you listen to, I'll listen to with you. What you watch, I'll watch with you. Whatever you do, I'm going to be right there with you 24/7 for the next week. I have a question. How many of you would live this next week differently than you lived this last week? This last month? This last year? Well, let me make something clear to all of us this morning. If you are indeed a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, where you go, He does go. And what you do, you involve Him in that as well. It is crystal clear. He who is joined, glued, attached to the Lord is one spirit with Him. And so Paul says, remember your sacred union. But then he says, run from sexual perversion, flee sexual immorality. The word flee is an imperative, a word of command. Flee porneia. Why, Paul? There's a sense in which every sin that a man does is outside the body. But the one who commits porneia, he scars his soul. He sins against his own body. In other words, Paul says, you've given your body that belongs to God to another. You've given your body that belongs to your mate to another. And understand that for Paul, porneia, sexual immorality, includes any kind of sexual behavior that is contrary to the will of God. You say, well, what is that? It's very easy. Intimate sexual behavior between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage is what God is in favor of. So that means God is against premarital sex. He calls it sin, fornication. God is against extramarital sex. He calls it adultery. And God is against unnatural sex. He calls it homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and a number of other things. It also means that God is not in favor of those who are not yet married, engaging in oral sex, fondling of genitals or breasts, or any of that other kind of activity. That cannot be done to the glory of God for someone who is not married. It cannot be done. And so you say, what do I do then, Danny, if that's where I am today? I'm single. I want to honor God. I want to bring glory to His name in my dating life, in my singleness, until that time that He joins me with another. Let me very quickly put before you 10 principles that I think will help you run from sexual immorality. And let me add, by the way, that this entire message will be on my webpage. All of those statistics on alcohol and drugs and the pornography will also be as fact sheets on that webpage that I hope that you can take advantage of. You'll find that everything I gave you was highly and specifically documented, every single thing. This likewise will be there as well, but I note them quickly for us this morning. Number one, recognize that sex in marriage is biblical and best. If you have been sexually active, pursue what can be called secondary virginity. Now let me be clear and give a word of hope. You cannot go back, but every one of you can go forward. And it is never too late or wrong to say no to premarital sex and yes to purity before God. Number two, if you're a man especially, but also a woman, guard your thought life. Number three, for men especially, guard your eyes. You make a covenant with your eyes not to look inappropriately upon a young woman. Number four, avoid potentially dangerous situations. I would encourage you, never be alone with someone of the opposite sex. You be in groups. You be where someone can walk in on you at any moment, at any time. No heavy petting, deep kissing, or any other questionable activity. Pray on dates. Double date, dating groups. Remember, God wants to maximize your sexual protection, pleasure, partnership, and purity in laying down the guidelines for sex that He has given us. Number nine, resist the pressure to give away a valuable gift that belongs only to your mate. And young ladies especially, any man that would ask you to give up your virginity is a scum-sucking dog that is not worth spitting at. And I speak as the father of four sons. A godly man, a real man, will not steal from you what does not belong to him. And finally, you run to Jesus as fast as you can and look and see who is running with you. There you're going to probably find the right people to hang out with, to date, and look for a future mate. Number five, God has possession of my body. Paul here invokes the theology of conversion and spirit indwelling, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple, the naos of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul says, first of all, I am important to God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God is God. God can live anywhere he wants to. And yet God chose to live inside of you and inside of me. What amazing grace. And so Paul says, I'm important to God. My body is the naos, the holy of holies to my God. And therefore I'm indwelt by God, for the Holy Spirit is in you. You have him from God, and you are not your own. God has possession of my body. And then fifthly and finally, God has paid for my body. And perhaps this is the strongest of the arguments that Paul puts on the table. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul says, look to the cross and consider the atonement of Christ. God is now the owner of your body. You were bought at a price. That slave metaphor is usually used in the Bible to talk about being set free from sin. Here, though, Paul says you have been enslaved to Christ. He paid for you. He bought you. He purchased you. You don't belong to you. You belong to him. God is the owner of my body. And therefore, in response, I am to honor God with my body. Therefore, in response to all that Paul has argued, you and I, let's glorify God in our body. You know, everyone is a slave to someone or something. The question is, whose slave are you? The Bible says that my body belongs to God. Paul says, and I pray that you will say as well, I will gladly choose to be his slave and not any others. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for how you inspired the Apostle Paul to challenge us in a very crucial area. There is no doubt that the first century had run amok and was confused and completely out to lunch when it came to the importance and the significance of their body. And Lord, I can understand that lost people would be confused, but dear Lord, that the church today would likewise be in confusion concerning the importance, the sanctity, the holiness, and the proper use of this wonderful gift called a body. May we indeed join with the Apostle Paul and acknowledge that I have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, now and for always, it will be my passion and my desire to glorify God in my body. And I will take advantage of the teaching of the Word to guide me, to direct me, to provide a map that will instruct me in a wicked and perverse world as to how it is that I can truly glorify God with this precious gift he gave me, this gift of my body. Might that we all would do that to the honor and glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.